Our preaching passage today is Mark 6, 45 through 56. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 6, 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Brittany. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I always forget about that one. Yeah, he did walk on water. That's what one person said to me this week when I was talking with them about the sermon passage. And I understand that admission. When I think about the miracles of Jesus, this is one, the walking on water, that can often slip my mind. And I suspect that is partly due to at least my own perceived lack of immediate relevance of this miracle. Maybe the lack of an obvious human element of suffering in the story. There is no great sorrow that is addressed in these verses. The disciples on the sea, they are not really in danger as much as they are exhausted. There is no pronounced suffering ended, no lifelong struggle in this first part, like blindness or deafness that is overturned. There is certainly no death that ends in resurrection. And just compare it, for example, to the story that we studied last week that immediately precedes this one, the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus breaks bread, when he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, and he feeds the hungry, we feel that. Intuitively, we get that. I get hungry. I have needs. Scarcity is always a thing. There's never enough. Jesus provides. He's the good shepherd. But other than ice skating or barefoot skiing, when is the last time you needed to walk on water? We have trouble in some ways translating this miracle into life. It is no doubt impressive, but we want to ask the question, is it important? Well, I want to suggest, and probably not surprised, that the preacher thinks both. It is impressive. It's a striking revelation of Jesus Christ. It's also important. It is a story with significant truths for our tears and our fears, for all of our trials and tribulations, for our souls and our hopes for this world and the world to come. And so we're going to walk through this much in the same way that we did last week. And so you see there on your note sheet that I've provided for you, we're going to think about the story and so just kind of walk through various details that Mark is mentioning that have certain meaning, maybe symbolism, or sort of pictures that he is painting for us that unveil more and more of who Jesus is. And then we'll spend the rest of our time, the back half of the sermon, thinking about the way this story plays out in our lives, three particular applications that I want to leave you with this morning. So let's think about the story in our Bibles. It begins with Jesus in verse 45, cleaning up on aisle 3 after the feeding of the 5,000. And then he heads into the hills to pray by himself. And though the later walking on the water is clearly the star of the show in the passage, there are actually massively important details that are tucked away right there in verses 45 and 46. Notice what Mark tells us as he kind of sets the story up. Immediately, he, speaking of Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain, on the mountain to pray. So you notice a couple things. First, you'll see that Jesus sends the disciples ahead in the boat. That is a separation from Jesus by the disciples and him that is always ominous in the Gospel of Mark. In other words, there's a deep symbolism in the departure of the disciples and the absence of Jesus. It's a vivid picture of what Jesus says in other places, in the Gospel of John, for example, John 15, where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we see these disciples apart from Jesus and what life looks like in that. We'll come back to that in a little while. We're also told, though, that Jesus went away to pray after he dismissed the crowds. I want you to note that and mark that in your Bibles, that Jesus goes away he departs to pray after he has dismissed the crowds. It's interesting. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, we are told that Jesus went away to pray. Now, clearly, Jesus would have prayed more than those three particular times that Mark mentions. But Mark is careful to note three different occasions on which Jesus prays. One commentator notes this. He says, in every case, each prayer in Mark is at night and in a lonely place. And each finds the disciples removed from him and failing to understand his mission. And in each case, Jesus faces a formative decision or crisis. The first occasion on which Jesus prays, it's in Capernaum. It's in Mark chapter 1. It's when Peter wants Jesus to continue his healing tour, and so to be a great physician for all of the region. The last time we find Jesus praying, fast forwarding, is in Gethsemane. It's at the cross. It's as the cross looms on the nearest of horizons, and the unfathomable cost of the mission of Jesus is right before him. And here, in the middle of his ministry, with his popularity at its zenith, Jesus steals away to pray. And you have to ask the question, why? As I mentioned last week, this crowd that, again, this is, you want to join these stories together, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the crowd that is mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the feeding of the 5,000, it has a revolutionary feel to it. They are in the wilderness. It's a place where oftentimes insurrections would come from. It is a chaotic scene. Mark tells us at the beginning of that. They are coming and going. No one even has time to eat. Only men are mentioned in that passage. And so we can imagine this group of once hungry and once frustrated Jewish men seeing in Jesus exactly the kind of man that they can get behind, with whom they can ride to victory over Rome. Indeed, we don't have to imagine that's what they are thinking. We don't have to guess that is what is on their minds. John, in his gospel, remember I said the feeding of the 5,000, it's the only miracle apart from resurrection that appears in all four gospels. Well, at the end of John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, he tags on this little explanation that tells us that this crowd has plans for Jesus' life. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, John says, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And what I want you to notice is how Jesus Christ battles mission drift in his life. It is prayer that reaffirms Jesus' calling and provides ongoing sanity, ongoing stability, ongoing focus on the mission that God has entrusted to him. And I would just ask you, don't you find that to be true in your own life? Don't you find prayer to have that kind of stabilizing that kind of stabilizing work in your life. I'll just kind of give you a thought experiment, and for some of us, it's probably not much of a thought experiment. Just watch a full day of, and by the way, don't actually do this, but watch a full day of MSNBC or CNN or Fox News, and just see after that daily digest how you approach the world, how you think about your mission in the world, or do the same after scrolling your already dialed in algorithm of who you hate and what you oppose. You do that, your nerves will be shot, your hair will be on fire if you have some, and you will think that the most important thing in your life is taking your country back or taking your enemies down. You are catechized. I am catechized by what I consume. But go to a 45-minute prayer meeting and see how quickly and calmly your heart is reoriented. Do that and you will be reminded that you need to just love your neighbor. Do that and you will be reminded that, yeah, I do need to witness to my coworker who is an agnostic but is showing some openness to the gospel. Go and you'll be reminded that you have children that you need to disciple, or there's a church member that you love and know that's in crisis. In other words, prayer helps the mission become the main thing again. And so I would just challenge you at this point. If Jesus, the Son of God, found it necessary to pray in order to align his heart with God's calling, his mind with the mission, I would just ask you, do you think you can get by without it? Do you think you're going to do naturally what you should spiritually do? Or to return to Gethsemane, should we not heed the master's advice, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so just very practical encouragements, spend time in prayer. Lean in here in a few moments when we have a prayer of intercession. That is not a way of like, okay, we had the sermon high and the Lord's table, and now we need a landing spot, and so we'll pray, and then we'll sing, and then we can be dismissed. No, that prayer of intercession is to orient us to the mission that we have in this church, in this city, in this nation, and in this world. Memorize and pray the Lord's Prayer daily. Come to our monthly prayer meeting, or consider gathering with other Christians just to pray kingdom prayers. I know that, for example, Anna C. Is leading ladies to pray. Dave Nix is leading men to pray. We do not want for ways to pray. What we want is wisdom to pray. Well, the predominance of the mission, so Jesus, now you see it, he's oriented to what lies before him. What has he come to do? He has come to save a people from their sins. That is why then, in this passage, you have all of this Exodus-like language. What was the Exodus all about? The Exodus is the great saving event of the Old Testament, Israel being delivered from Egyptian bondage, which of course is a picture of the ultimate Exodus, the ultimate deliverance that Christ brings about for sinners enslaved by sin. It is not surprising then, as Jesus is reoriented in heart and mind, or as he's oriented in heart and mind, that now Exodus language just falls out of the text. Did you notice all of the ways we see that? It begins with the larger context of the evening. You see this on your notes. Jesus could have performed this miracle of walking on water on any number of occasions. There are actually a lot of occasions when they are in boats. Most of his ministry, at least in the early part of his ministry, is done in or around the Sea of Galilee. They are constantly in and out of water. But Jesus chooses this night. He chooses this night after the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of the loaves, which was what? It was a manna-like provision in the wilderness immediately following, just like the Exodus. Intentionally, on this night, he walks on water. Why? So that both of those events are brought together in their minds so that it starts to click for them. This is what Jesus is doing. It's also apparent in more subtle ways. To go back to the prayer piece, we're told that Jesus goes where to pray? He goes onto a mountain to pray. That's not to get a clearer signal, you know, above the tree line, close to the tower. It's not that mountains provide inspiration, although they do. Certainly, you're going to pray better in the Great Smoky Mountains, obviously. No, It's that Moses went on the mountain. That's where Moses, in fact, there's a bookend there in the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and chapter 19, where Moses meets with God at Horeb, and then he meets with God at Sinai on the mountain. Likewise, even the hardness of heart, just skip all the way to the end of the passage, the hardness of the heart of the disciples, it recalls what? The hardness of the nation of Israel, the heart of Israel, just as Billy prayed for us earlier from the book of Numbers and ongoing in the wilderness. But among the most important and clear Exodus echoes, and that's what this is in this passage, is the self-identification of Jesus when the disciples, of course, are rightly scared out of their minds. They thought they were seeing things, which, by the way, it's a pretty good indication this is a real event. These are experienced fishermen. They've been in dicey situations before. What terrifies them here is not the prospect of drowning. The winds are frustrating, but they are not fatal. What terrifies them is this human-like figure taking an evening stroll where evening strolls ought not happen. But what does Jesus say to them? He says three things. One, take heart. That's the first thing. The third thing, be not afraid. But right there in the middle, just that very simple self-identification, it is I. Now, it is absolutely possible that Jesus is just telling the guys, hey, chill out, it's me. Don't you recognize me? Not a ghost. You're not seeing things. It's I. Just a simple kind of common sense response. But with everything that I've just kind of outlined, and even some that I'll outline in a moment, with everything else happening in this passage, all of the Exodus background, it is almost certain here that Jesus is calling to mind another Exodus event where God reveals himself. You remember when Moses is before God, or is before the burning bush at Mount Horeb, and he has this dialogue. There's this intense revelation of the character of God in the wilderness to Moses. And Moses is told, you're going to go and you're going to be the deliverer. You're going to stand before Pharaoh. You're going to lead my people out. And Moses is already thinking, well, it's been a while since I've been there. How are they going to know who I am? More importantly, what am I going to say when I come before them? And they ask me, who is it that has sent you to us? That's the answer. Or that's the question. Look at verses 13 and 14. It's on your notes. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Mark 6 is connecting the dots for us. Jesus is the great I am of the Old Testament. Truly man, yes, but truly God, the only true and living God. To put it plainly, the same God who led Israel through the deep waters on dry land is now in the boat with them. One more Exodus note so that we don't miss it. And this is no doubt my favorite. One of the oddest things, and I suspect, you know, I always encourage you, read the text before you get here. Study, I read this, just like typically on Monday morning. I read it multiple times. What immediately jumps out in the text when I read this particular passage is verse 49. And I suspect it is the same with some of you. Notice what Mark says. So verse 48, Jesus sees that they're making headway painfully. The wind was against them. It's about the fourth watch of the night. So we're thinking like 3 o'clock in the morning, something like that. He came to them walking on the sea. And then it's the end of verse 48. He meant to pass by them. What? He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him, it's like they flag him down, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. It's very strange. That Jesus is going to pass them by when he has orchestrated clearly this whole thing for them to learn something about himself. And so surely Jesus is not passing them by in the same way that, you're frustrated on 280 or 65 and I need to get around this person. No, more likely, more biblical, are again the thunders of Exodus coming into the text. Think back to perhaps the greatest revelation of all to Moses immediately after the golden calf episode. So Exodus 32 through 34. After the golden calf episode, Moses, the intercessor for the people of God, makes a bold request of God. He says to him, "Show me your glory." God concedes to that request, but with the provision that Moses must hide himself in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passes by him. "For no man shall see the face of God," he says, "and live." And so Moses does exactly as God commands, and this is how it unfolds. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, Exodus. "The Lord passed before him," there it is, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" The point is that we dare not miss what this passerby is all about. He is the Lord. He is the God of glory, the God of justice. But for those who trust in him, he is also a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Little wonder then the Lord calms their fears with the bracket, or what is bracketed there on the "I am," "Take heart and be not afraid." So, with that understanding, who Jesus is, what he is doing, that impressive revelation, that's what he's doing here, how does that then translate into our lives? Let me give you three ways. We'll kind of meditate on each of these in turn. Number one, trust in the divine Christ who can deliver you. This passage is calling us to trust in Jesus in the same ways that Billy prayed earlier. Trust in this divine Christ who can deliver us. Now, remarkably, and by the way, when we say that, we have to think about that. I want you to think about that word, those words, the divine Christ. Remarkably, a number of scholars have sought more natural explanations for what seems like an obviously supernatural occurrence here in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 and following. Among them, and maybe you've read some of these, maybe you encountered some of these, some think that, you know, the disciples, they were simply mistaken about what they saw. That Jesus wasn't walking on water, but he was walking on the shore, and they merely thought he was walking on water. The language, though, indicates there was some distance from the shore, plus it's night, it's limited visibility. That doesn't seem like a plausible explanation. Others have thought, well, the disciples are jointly hallucinating. But of course, hallucinations, they're usually personal, not collective. My personal favorite, is that Jesus was actually walking on a sandbar. And so it seemed that Jesus was walking on water. In this case, Jesus is really good at optical illusions, but not necessarily miraculous. Truthfully, all of these suggestions, they are mere attempts to make a thoroughly supernatural Bible utterly modern, utterly rational, utterly anti-supernatural. To state it plainly, and we don't run from this, miracles are part of the Bible. As Christians, we do not believe in a hermetically sealed universe where God cannot get to it. Friend, if you allow for God, then you must allow for miracles, or else you haven't allowed for an actual God. Further, you cannot truly affirm Christianity and simultaneously deny the resurrection, the preeminent supernatural event in the life of Jesus. One of the advantages of reciting the creeds every week is that we are placed, when we do that, we are placed in the historical stream of the church. In other words, we do not get to pick and choose what essential truths we want to believe. Christianity is, well, I like to think about it, it's a fixed menu, not a buffet. I say that to say that seeking natural explanations for something like walking on the water is a total waste of time, because what is the natural explanation for Easter? And if you have one, then you don't have Christianity. better to take at face value, and yes, we acknowledge at faith. Indeed, gutting the supernatural, and this is why I want to say this, gutting the supernatural guts the significance. Say that one more time. Gutting the supernatural, removing the supernatural actually removes the significance. Yes, Jesus gets in the boat, but if he is not God, to what end? So that he can be frustrated too? No, the very point of the passage is that he ain't like them. And he's not like us. Think about how that passage that Meriwether read for us earlier shouts this truth. We read from Job chapter 9 earlier. Job, of course, written in the context of pain and sorrow, deep confusion, profound suffering. Over and over what you get in Job, especially toward the end, but also in chapter 9, what Job needs and what Job finds are not therapeutic pick-me-ups, but profound, life-altering, transformative truths on which he can build his life. Listen to what Job 9, I'm going to read it again. Truly, I know. See if you can hear this story, Mark 6, in Job 9. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He removes mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretch out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, here it is, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. You see what's happening in all this? Why Mark mentions that he meant to pass them by? What this means for you and I, it means that Jesus is inviting us to trust him in the deepest and most difficult and hardest of places. When you seem to be rowing all night and getting nowhere, he invites you to trust him. When you are exhausted and frustrated at work or in your relationships, he invites you to trust him. When you are scared and overwhelmed, he invites you to trust him. When you are crippled by anxiety and overcome with fear, he invites you to trust him. When you lie on your deathbed, he invites you to trust him. To see him, not as a ghost, something made up and imaginary, or even merely human, but as the God-man who can help you and deliver you and save you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Amen. That's why the words, take heart, it is I, be not afraid, actually have meaning. Because Jesus, in fact, only because Jesus is the God-man who has all capacity and all compassion, there is every reason then to take heart, every reason to trust him, every reason not to be afraid. So long as Jesus is apart from them, it's just a boat. But when Jesus comes to them, it's now an ark, the very place of salvation. So I would just ask you, do you have both of those truths, compassion and capacity, in mind when you think of Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is big enough for all of your troubles? And I'm not talking about most of them. I'm asking you the pointed question, the faith question. Do you believe that Jesus is sufficient for all of your troubles and that Jesus is willing to get into the boat with you and all of your troubles? J.C. Ryle put it this way. He says, there are thoughts of comfort here for all true believers. Wherever they may be, or whatever their circumstances, the Lord Jesus sees them. Alone or in company, in sickness or in health, by sea or by land, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, the same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hid from him. He knows the path that we take and is still able to help. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us utterly to fail. He that walked upon the water never changes. And so, friend, whatever storm you're in, financial, physical, mental, relational, or utterly spiritual, trials and tribulations and temptations, Jesus can and will get in the boat with you, and he will take you safely to the other shore if you will but trust him. He will deliver you either in this life or, most certainly, in the life to come. I won't linger here, but I think that's the point of the summary section that follows the walking on the water. I'm not going to spend time explaining the latter part of the passage. But do notice, Marcus, he's given us these summaries before. Notice the wording just in that last paragraph of chapter 6. Lots of alls, lots of everys, lots of holes. W-H-O-L-E. The whole region. Wherever he was, wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, as many as touched the hem of his garment were made well. There is a universality and a comprehensiveness to the ministry of Jesus. He has never seen a sickness that perplexes him, never a sorrow that he could not end, never a sinner that he could not forgive and restore, never a funeral that he could not stop suddenly and turn to celebration. He is an omnicompetent Savior. And so for those who know him already, I'll ask you, are you relying on him? More pointedly, does your prayer life reveal self-reliance or Savior reliance? Are you exhausted because you are constantly rowing in your own strength, worried about everything, working hard, but not working smart, namely by faith? Another way to think about it, are you self-consciously weak, or do you try to cover up your insufficiencies? Are you defensive? Are you thin-skinned? Are you proud? Are you boastful everywhere but the cross? And friend, if you're not a Christian, then our prayer for you this morning is that for the first time, you would trust this Christ with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your loves, with all of your life. Jesus is inviting you this morning to safety. He is inviting you to take heart, to not fear, because he will be with you. We invite you this morning, if you don't know him, to trust him. If you have any questions about what it looks like to have a saving relationship with Jesus, I'll be here after the service. Love to have a conversation with you. I'm sure any Christian here would love to have a conversation about how you can have eternal life through Christ. Second, and we'll be more brief on these last two. Notice that God often sends us into difficult places so that he can reveal more of himself. One of the great misconceptions of the Christian life is that it is an easy life, that if things have gone sideways in our life, then that somehow needs vast explanation or excuse. But I would point out from the text that the disciples got into this predicament precisely because of their obedience, not despite it. They did exactly as they were told. Further observation or insight, the trouble they found later that night, that was not something that came as a surprise to Jesus. Jesus sent them. In fact, the language of the verse, it's forceful. It's almost like he's pushing them into the water. Jesus sent them headlong into the prevailing winds. And just to be very clear, that is not because this is pre-James Spann. I'll just do the reasoning for you. If you can walk on the water, you know the forecast. You are literally determining the forecast. No, he knows. But just as important, he cares. And because he cares, he sends them into those winds. Why? Because the last part of the passage tells us they need to see and learn more of Jesus. They were not trusting Jesus as they ought. They needed more revelation, more encouragement to trust him. Now, clearly, that doesn't take root in the moment, but later it will, and that's what matters. Friends, trials in the Christian life are never without purpose. There is not one random thing going on in your life right now if you're a follower of Jesus. Not one thing that is out of place. Not one thing that is ultimately inexplicable. Not one thing, not one area where God has suddenly taken his hand off the wheel because he had too many other things going on. Again, he is omnicompetent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. God is never vindictive with his children. He's never missing with his children, but always purposeful with his children. He sends trials to show more of his sufficiency. Listen to how Paul says it. In 2 Corinthians, verses 1, 8, and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And then this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Brothers and sisters, the point of our lives is not to escape suffering, it's to know Jesus. I'll say that one more time and say it to my own heart. The point of our lives is not to escape suffering, it is to know the risen and reigning Christ. We should acknowledge that the forecast for Christians is often stormy. It is not endless days of sunshine, temperature always in the low 70s with a light breeze blowing. To go back to that James Fan imagery, it's often suspenders wet weather. It's time to get in your safe place. When you follow Jesus, you are automatically in the polygon. And that makes total sense if any of this is real. If you obey Jesus, if you begin discipling a younger Christian, or evangelizing your neighborhood, or fighting a previously cherished sin, you should absolutely 100% expect the evil one to take note of that and to take action against you. But Jesus, I'll remind you, doesn't remain on the mountain, aloof and uncaring. He comes down onto the waters and into the boat, and in the end, you get what you need most, not just a ride to the other side, but a relationship with the God who made you and who loves you and who will be with you forever. Last one. This one's very brief. We can still have hard hearts despite everything that we've seen in the past. You notice that last verse? Isn't that a sobering one? Verse 51 and 52, last two verses. And he got in the boat with them. The wind ceased. They were utterly astounded. Why? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. In light of all they've seen, they still don't get it. It's massively important. How often do we say or think, you know, if I could have only seen the miracles, then I would have believed. Would you? Would I? The passage suggests otherwise. Our lives, in fact, suggest otherwise. How often, Billy again prayed this earlier, how often do we see so many past provisions and yet we continually doubt his current provision? Or his future provision. How often do we doubt? How often are we hard of heart? Remember that faith is not automatic. This is one reason. One of the ways that you should pray for brothers and sisters in Christ is that they would simply trust. So when we sang those songs that we sang earlier, that we would trust our Savior Jesus. Why? Because it's hard. There are prevailing winds against us. And oftentimes, by the way, those winds are our own hearts. So we want to pray that we would believe, and then we want to battle that proactively. That's why I put that last point there, to rehearse God's mercies often. Recounting God's faithfulness is not just a way to bring God glory, but it is also a way to renew trust in your life. We want to do this as a church, thanking God for his good and timely provision wherever we see it. And I would encourage you to do the same personally in relationships with other Christians. In growth group, for example, Thanksgiving time is not filler time. We do that so that we can kill 15 minutes, so that we can do the 30-minute Bible study and then 15 minutes of praying at the end, and it'll all be an hour and it's perfect. No, Thanksgiving time is a time to fuel faith. And with that, recap answers to prayer. How often do we do that? We pray for things over and over and over, and God provides those things, and then we just move on to the next thing, praying for other things. We absolutely should do the latter, but not neglect the good discipline of thanking God when we see that provision. I think even in this church, we prayed earlier, last week and week before that, God, give us unity of mind and spirit. And we counted the votes, and there were 205 yes votes. Now, that doesn't mean that every vote's got to be unanimous or we weren't seeking the will of God. That's not what I'm saying. But God's given us something, and we should thank God for that. To be very clear, we should not have the expectation that God will always come through in the way that we want or exactly when we want. That's a genie, not a God. But friend, we can't have the expectation that he will come through in exactly the way that we need and in exactly the way that brings him the most glory. Psalm 37 says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Let's pray.